We're turning this morning to the book of Exodus. My text will be the 14th chapter, but I'm going to take the Bible reading from chapter 15. So may we turn together, please, to the 15th chapter of the second book of Moses, Exodus chapter 15. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation, for my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. In the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright as an heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. They sue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. And we'll end our reading at verse 13 of this Song of Moses. It is not possible to audit Christianity. The Christian life is a school of faith with frequent tests, evaluations, and lessons. Tests are not usually pleasant experiences, but they are valuable means whereby the instructor can reinforce truth and prepare for even more advanced knowledge. In the providence of God, Christians often find themselves in situations where sight must give way to faith. Living by sight very often distresses the soul, and we often misinterpret what we see, as though God has forsaken his promise to us. The ways of providence many times are indeed mysterious to us. And those mysterious ways of God's providence very often form a test of our faith. Faith looks beyond the circumstances. Faith looks beyond the mysteries of the providence to realize that God is always working for the good of his people, and for the consummate glory of his own name. This book of Exodus reveals to us a series of tests that God administered to a redeemed people. God desired to teach his people to trust him regardless of what appeared to be, indeed to walk by faith and not by sight. And although Israel learned slowly, and they failed one test after another, God, in his long suffering, continued to teach them, and he caused them to learn important lessons, even from the failures and the mistakes that they made. And we too can learn lessons from ancient Israel's tests and their failures. Indeed, the Apostle Paul in the New Testament declares that all of these things happened unto them for our example, for our admonition. And it would be a great mistake on our part if we failed to learn the lessons, the proper lessons, that God would have us from these historical accounts of his dealings with Israel so many years ago. As sure as we are here, we are accountable to God. And sooner or later, and I would suggest to you that perhaps even now, we are experiencing the same test that Israel was experiencing here as they found themselves at the Red Sea. Our text today is Exodus chapter 14. Let me establish for you the background up to this point. In the narrative, so far, everything has been going well for Israel after their exit from the land of Egypt. Egypt, the land of bondage, was now behind them. Freedom and safety was before them. I'm sure that still fresh in their minds were all the great works that God had accomplished for them in their behalf in the land of Egypt. The great demonstration of the power of God as he sent the plagues against Israel were evidences of his almighty and his sovereign power. I'm sure they remembered the great event of the Passover night, as with the blood spread upon the doorposts and the lintels, they had testimony of that sovereign grace of their almighty God. All of these great feats, the power of God, the redemption of God, the grace of God, were still fresh in their minds. All the prospects were good. Some progress was being made. They were there, as we come to the end of chapter 13, on the very verge of the land of Canaan. The only thing that separated them now from the promised land was a few miles of desert, and the promised land was going to be there. But here in the midst of seeming prosperity, everything was going so well, so much progress was being made in their advance, in their life of Christ. But in that time, at that time, God administered a test of certain defeat without divine intervention. And certainly as we find the nation of Israel, as we come into our text in chapter 14, they are between that proverbial rock and hard place. And barring a supernatural intervention, barring that divine intervention, they were absolutely doomed. And could I suggest, as we look at this example this morning, that we are in exactly the same circumstance. And barring a supernatural, barring divine intervention, we are doomed. We're hopeless. Defeat. We are at the place of certain defeat unless there is divine intervention. And I want us to examine this text for the time that we have this morning. Look at the test that God gave them, the lessons that they were to learn, and by the grace of God and the help of the Spirit of God, may we, by looking at the test that they took, know the proper answers to give to the test as we find ourselves taking it as well. May I draw your attention, first of all, to the difficult test. And there were basically but two questions, two problems that Israel had to face at this difficult test. What were they to do? First of all, was the question of the mysterious providence. Verse 2 brings this to focus. The Lord spake unto Moses, and he gave Moses these instructions. Speak unto the children of Israel that they turn and encamp between Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal Zephon. Before it shall they encamp by the sea. Now that seems to be an innocent enough a benign enough instruction that God gives Moses to relay to the people. But if you keep in mind the geography of the land, if you keep in mind the direction that Israel was bent on going, their desire was to enter into that promised land, to make it into that land that was flowing with milk and honey that God had promised to Abraham so many years before. And now the time of fulfillment was come. The land of freedom was to be there. And now I say just the desert, just a few miles of desert between them and entering into that promised land, God gives this instruction for them to turn south, to take a route that seemingly did not make any sense. Turn south and make your camp here by the sea. Basically, Canaan was straight ahead. But God made the command to turn south, to take a route that led them to one of the most unproductive places in the region. A mysterious command of God's providence. How are we going to reach the land of promise if we turn our back on the land of promise? How are we going to reach Canaan if we turn our back from Canaan and now go in a completely different direction? What's God doing? Where is God leading? The providence of God gave them a command here that, humanly speaking, rationally speaking, did not make any sense at all. Here's the first test. What happens? What are we to do when we are faced with those mysterious acts of God's providence? When following Him, He seems to lead us into those places that make no sense to us. What to do? That's the first question. The second question on the test concerned the danger that followed that uncertainty. There was a hostile pursuit that was soon to take place. Pharaoh, in verse 3, recognizes the strategic blunder that Israel was apparently making. Notice his words. The Pharaoh will say that of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land. The wilderness have shut them up. God is speaking here, predicting what Pharaoh is going to say. The Lord says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he shall follow after them. And sure enough, as we come to verse 5 and following, when Pharaoh heard what happened, when Pharaoh heard the direction now that the nation of Israel was taking, he said, this is our chance. He mustered up his army. He gathered his chariots. And he was going to take Israel back. And he saw them as an easy prey. What could Israel do to resist? They were, I say, in that proverbial rock, between that rock and hard place. On either side of them here, they would have been hemmed in by the mountains. Before them was the impassable sea. Behind them was the dust now of the greatest army on God's earth, pursuing, chasing them. Defeat was certain. Not an uncommon situation. There was trouble all around. There was no hint as to how deliverance was going to come. There was no hint that deliverance would come. There was no hint that deliverance could come. There was danger. There was defeat all around. What a test. A very difficult test. They were here because God had led them there. But now they were in a place where all around seemed to be nothing but trouble and certain defeat. And I say that in many ways, this parallels the position that the Church of Christ is in today. We find ourselves with the sea before us. We find ourselves with obstacles before us that we cannot overcome, that we cannot pass through. We look behind us and here are all the enemies that are pursuing us. Here are the antagonists of the gospel, the antagonists of the church. Around us. They're pursuing us. We're hemmed in by the mountains of our own disbelief, our own weakness, our own frailty. We look all around us. there's trouble on every hand. I say that's where we are in many ways. If you were here on Wednesday night last, we were lamenting together. The mountains of obstacles that we face. Mountains of obstacles that we face out of no control of our own. Enemies from the outside. But we have those mountains of obstacles that we have brought to ourselves. Our pride, our arrogance, our unbelief. You name them. And I say that in many ways, as I look at my life, as I look at fundamentalism, as I look at the life of this church, we're between the rock and the hard place. And unless there is divine intervention, let's get it straight, please. Unless there is divine intervention in the cause today, in this church today, in my life today, in your life today, unless there is divine intervention, we're doomed. We're doomed. There needs to be a work of God. And God has brought us here, I believe. For God, we're going to see, uses even the folly of men and the wickedness of men and the ignorance of men to accomplish His purpose. But we are where we are. And we may not understand it. We look at our condition, we look at the state of the church, of fundamentalism, of this church, of our own hearts. Why are we in the mess that we're in? There seems to be no way to go. If we turn away from fundamentalism, and I've heard people say, well, I don't want to be a fundamentalist anymore. Where are you going to go? Going to be a Neil? Where are you going to be? Where are you going to go? There's no place to go. You can't turn around and go back. The enemy is there. There seems to be no way forward. The sea is there. What to do? Well, that's the test. That's the test. A very difficult test it is. And God brought the people here to this place. The Red Sea before them could not take a step ahead. The enemy was behind them. They could not take a step in retreat without defeat. One way or another, they were doomed unless there was divine intervention. And God left them there for a while. God brought them there just to think about things. How are you going to answer this question? Now, tests are designed to discriminate. I'm a teacher. And as I give tests, the purpose of giving tests is to discriminate between my students. The students don't like that. They don't like to be discriminated against. They want a test where everybody will make the same score. But that's not the purpose of tests. They must discriminate. And God's test here revealed a discrimination. As we see the responses that are given to this test, we have different answers. That's the second thing that I want to look at. The different answers that are given to this question, to this difficult question, test, that God put to the people. The wrong response, and the right response. First of all, we look at the wrong response by the people. The wrong response that was given by the majority. Here is the majority opinion. And their opinion was wrong. That the majority is always right is the opinion of that usually wrong majority. The majority here was dead wrong. But we see what their answer to this question was. In verse 10, we see their panic and despair. Notice verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. Their response was suggested by sight. Can we see that very clearly? They lifted up their eyes. And when they saw with their eyes the Egyptians coming, and they looked the other way, and there was the Red Sea, when they saw with their eyes, they were sore afraid. They were sore afraid. This was the natural response. This was the logical answer. This was the logical response to this situation. The danger was real. And I don't want to in any way distract from or diminish the real danger that the nation was in at this point. It was real danger. These Egyptians were not playing games. They were here to once again bring these people into bondage. They would have killed whoever they wanted to kill, but they wanted to bring them back into that bondage. This was a real danger, a serious problem. And the people responded to that situation naturally. When they saw with their eyes the trouble, they feared, they panicked, they despaired. They had no personal convictions here that they were where God wanted them to be. Now they knew that they were not where they were because of carelessness. They knew that they were not there because they had wandered off track. They were there because God had told them to go there, and they followed their leader there. They were not there because of their own carelessness or ignorance. And that complicated the issue. That complicated the thing. We're here in the trouble we are in because God has brought us here. And I don't understand it. It doesn't make any sense. Why would God bring us here? We don't have the personal convictions that God is always right, apparently. They followed their leader here. But there was not that within their heart. That personal conviction that allowed them to look beyond the things of sight to the things of reality. And I wonder how many there are in the church today who are where they are simply because they follow their leader. They just follow the leader. They don't have any real personal clue as to why they are doing what they're doing. They just follow on. And just as they follow on, their eyes are open all of a sudden to this problem, to that problem. Hey, not my fault. It's not my. There's nothing here that I'm responsible for. It's your fault. And they began to blame Moses, didn't they? They began to complain. There's their second aspect of answer of their wrong response. They began to complain. Verse 11 and 12. This test is not fair. This test is not fair. I don't know how many times as a teacher I've heard that one. Not fair. I think in the years of my teaching experience, I have yet to give a fair test. I've yet to give a fair test. If you listen to the students' response and reaction. And here it is. Hey, this is not fair. This is not fair. Moses, this is your fault. Look what you've got us into. You didn't tell us everything up front. You didn't tell us the answers before you gave the test. Didn't tell us the answer. And so they began to complain. Faithless, they did not wait to see what God was going to do. They immediately concluded the worst. You brought us here to die. They were ungrateful for having been delivered. And at the first sign of trouble, they wanted to go back. They forgot. Very quickly, they forgot what Egypt was all about. They forgot the bondage. They forgot that iron furnace of affliction that God had so graciously and wondrously and powerfully delivered them from. And here at the first sight of trouble, they want to go back to Egypt. They want to go back to where they were. Not the right response. I say that although Israel responded to this test incorrectly, and their answer to this question was dead wrong, at least they knew they were in trouble. I'll give that to them. At least they knew they were in the midst of a test. One of the problems that we have today is that we're so ignorant. We are so spiritually insensitive that we don't even realize we're in the midst of an exam. We don't even know that it's test time. We think everything is going well, and we're blind to the trouble. Blind to the trouble. We're blind to the difficulties that we're in. And you talk to some today and they think everything is just as good as it possibly could be. The church is in revival. Look at the progress we're making. Oh, look at the advances. Look at the successes. Blind. Not enough spiritual discernment to realize that things are not what they ought to be. Mountains all around. The Red Sea ahead. The enemy hot in pursuit. And blindly. Blissfully. Ignorantly. Look what we're doing for God. How great we are. I'd rather have a wrong response than no response. Where are we today? The test is here. How are we going to respond? Well, there was a right answer. The right answer is that which is given to us by Moses, one man, the minority. He recognized the danger, but he saw the solution. We have here in the statement of Moses, the response of Moses, the secret of faith. Notice verse 13. And Moses said unto the people, "Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace." The secret of faith. Understand, please, that when Moses looked ahead, he saw the Red Sea. Understand that when Moses looked behind him, he saw the same dust from the chariots of Pharaoh. And the mountains were there encircling him just the same as the rest of the nation. But Moses looked beyond what appeared to be to the reality of what he knew to be true and to be real. Faith. Here is the secret of faith. To look beyond appearances. To look beyond the things that circumstances seem to be to the reality of the God who is in control of everything. Fear not. That is a command that I must say to you every time I read it. Boggles my mind. Don't be afraid. You notice the times when God gives that command to his people. Don't be afraid. There are the disciples crossing the Red Sea. The storm is there. The waves are boisterous. They're on the verge of sinking. Christ says, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." Here's the nation of Israel. Red Sea, Egyptians, no place to go. Don't be afraid. That is not a natural response. It is natural to fear in the midst of danger. It's natural. But faith is a supernatural, it is an unnatural response. Supernatural. Don't be afraid. Look beyond the things of danger. Look to God. Get your eyes off the trouble. Get your eyes on God. Don't be afraid. Stand still. Stand firm. Position yourself. Take your stand. Don't waver. Don't waver, stand still, take your position, and see the salvation of the Lord. You understand, please, that when Moses gave that command to the people, that he did not have a clue in the world as to what God was going to do to get him out of this mess. He didn't have a clue in the world. Moses did not say, "God's going to cause this sea to split." Moses didn't know that. Had no idea. But he knew that God had a purpose for his people. He knew that God does not redeem His people to let them perish in the wilderness. He knew God's word, God's promise. And the faith that he had in the Word of God, the faith that he had in the purpose of God to bring his people to complete redemption, knew and caused him to know that they were not going to die there at the Red Sea. Didn't know how deliverance was going to come, but he knew that it was going to be a divine intervention. Moses knew that defeat was certain unless there would be divine intervention. And faith told him that there was going to be divine intervention. God was not going to leave him here to die at the sea. The strength of faith, seen in that confident statement of verse 14, "The Lord will fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace." Literally there, ye will keep quiet. You will be inactive. There it is. You're going to be inactive. God will fight for you. That verb, "you'll hold your peace," has the idea of allowing someone to do something without interference and without objection. Don't interfere. You just keep your place. You just stand still. You don't interfere with what God is going to do. You just watch and see that God, your Lord, your Jehovah, is going to fight for you. Confidence there in the ability and the purpose of God. So here's the circumstance. And we have different reactions to the same circumstance. The Egyptians saw this as a sure defeat for Israel. The Egyptians saw this Red Sea as their ally in recovering the prey. But they were wrong. The Israelites saw this as their sure destruction. But they were wrong. Moses was sure of deliverance. Didn't know how the deliverance was going to come. But he was right. Faith enabled him to look beyond what he saw to the reality of the purpose of God. Faith's strength is in its object. Moses here was not just crossing his fingers real tight as he looked at the waves lapping up against his feet. That's wishful thinking. That's hoping against hope. That's make-believe. But Moses had a strong faith because of the object of his faith. The Lord will fight for you. All things are possible through faith. Why? Because all things are possible with God. And when God is the object of the faith, there is nothing outside of his ability to perform. Moses knew the promise. And although the circumstances seemed contrary to the promise had to stand. I say again that we are surrounded by obstacles. We cannot resign to defeat. As certain as defeat seems, we cannot resign ourselves to defeat. We must have the faith that God will act. That God will act or else. And I don't know that we've come to that place yet, have we? Have we come to that place that God must act or else? Or do we find in other places possible escape? Do we think that fundamentalism can save us? So long as we have hope in fundamentalism, we're going to stay at the sea a while. Do you think the free church is the answer? Do you? Do you think the free church is that which is going to be the solution
to the problem? I say to you, and I am an elder in this church, and I love this church with all my heart, but I say, if you think the free church is the answer, we're going to stay at the Red Sea a while. It's faith in God or else. Or else. God will act or else. But I wonder if we trust the church. Trust our preaching. We think there's going to be hope in this denomination. As long as you think that this denomination is the answer to the problems, we're going to stay at the Red Sea. I tell you, we'll stay there. It's God acting or else. Let's come to that place where the Lord will fight for us. Third observation. I want us to see the design lessons that God has for us. Tests are not capricious. Tests are designed to contribute to certain objectives that the instructor has. These tests are all part of God's divine lesson plan, if you will. And there are two great purposes, two great lessons that I see in this passage that God wanted the people to learn. Number one, I want us to see that this test was designed to proclaim glory to the Lord. The purpose of bringing the people to where He brought them was that glory might be given to the Lord. Notice in verse 4, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them. I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon his host. Verse 17, and I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them, and I will get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all the host, upon the chariots, and upon the horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh. None of these events at the Red Sea took God by surprise. The supreme ruler was disposing of events, both small and great, according to his good pleasure for the glory of his own name, making even the wrath of man to praise him. And we have to love it, don't we, as we come to verse 25, what God set out to do in regard to the Egyptians took place. For the Egyptians confessed, the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians. God fulfilled His purpose. And even the Egyptians, in their last testimony before they drowned, recognized that God was getting the honor. The Lord is going to get the glory to Himself. The Egyptian enemy was too powerful for Israel. But God, with sovereign ease, brought them low. The Red Sea, a natural force that was beyond human control. But God, with sovereign ease, was going to command that sea to split. Everything is hopeless when we look to man. Nothing is hopeless when we look to God. The text we considered on Wednesday night, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Hopeless without the Spirit. Hopeless without that divine intervention. It's hopeless. But when God interferes, and when God intervenes, nothing is hopeless. Nothing is hopeless. God will not share His glory with another. That's the test. That's the lesson that we need to learn from this text. And until we learn to cease from man, The waves of the Red Sea are going to constantly lick against our feet. Until we learn to cease from man, the dust of Pharaoh's chariots will choke us. And I say, that's the lesson I need to learn. I say it's the lesson that this church needs to learn. It's the lesson that fundamentalism needs to learn. Until we learn to cease from man, whose breath is in his nostrils, hopeless. You say that's not us. I say it's us. You say we know better. Yeah, we know better, but I say it's us. And I get sore and tired of my own spiritual arrogance. Says, you've got the answers. Why can't everybody see it your way? You ever said that? I know you have. I've heard many of you say it. And I say it. Oh, this church is the answer. Why can't the churches in town do what we do? I love this church. Given my life to preaching the gospel that this church preaches. But let's get it straight. God is not going to share his glory with anybody. He's not going to share his glory with Ian Paisley. He's not going to share his glory with Bob Jones. He's not going to share his glory with Alan Kern. He's not going to share his glory with Mike Barrett or Mark Allison. He's not going to share his glory with anybody. And until we can get it in our heads and our hearts that God is the answer and we are not, we're going to be at the sea. We're going to be at the Red Sea. And the waves are going to lap up against us. And we can convince ourselves that we'll swim across. Your kids sang this song, yeah? How did Moses cross the Red Sea? Did he swim? No. Yeah, remember that? I remember the little kids singing this. Good. But we think we can swim that sea. We think it's just a little pool that we can somehow get across ourselves. It's God acting or else. God will not share his glory with anybody else. Let's learn that lesson. Until we learn that lesson, we're going to be at the sea. But the other lesson was to reinforce the reasonableness of faith, the sensibility of faith. God is here working all the way through this chapter to bring his people to that absolute dependence upon him. The events at the Red Sea were going to be a rebuke to their distrust, an encouragement to their faith. God was going to do something here that was totally a surprise. Up to the history of the world at this time, what was going to happen here had never happened before. A total surprise what God was going to do here. When are we going to learn? When are we going to learn? That no matter how hopeless things seem, that God can do what he will do, when he will do, to bring the most honor and the most glory to his name. And until we can learn our lesson, we're not going to be part of it. Let's learn the lesson. Let's not be idiots and pass and fail rather the same test that God is giving us an example of. There were design lessons. But finally, I want us to see the divine deliverance. Tests have time limits. There are time limits. When I give tests, I don't give the student an eternity to take that test. It's time. And this test was going to come to a close. There was an end to it. And God was going to demonstrate, now through their failure, through their wrong answers, why they should have responded correctly. He takes the opportunity for their mistakes, from their mistakes, from their failure, to teach them the lesson that they should have known at the very beginning. We have here the divine deliverance. And although God knew His purpose from the very beginning, God knew from the very command, before that obviously, but from the command that He gave to Moses to turn to the south, God knew exactly what He was going to do to get the people out of this mess. But even though God's purpose was real, and God's purpose was fixed, nonetheless, the deliverance follows the intercession of Moses, the supplication of Moses. Verse 15, the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Interesting. When the people cried unto the Lord in verse 10, their cry was a matter of complaint and faithlessness. Their hearts were filled with iniquity, and there was a prayer that God did not hear, because with iniquity in the heart, the Lord will not hear. But Moses cries the same word. The same word. But in response to that cry of Moses, God now sends His deliverance. Let's never cease to use the means of grace that God has ordained. Let's not cease to use the means of prayer that God has ordained to effect His purpose. Moses did, and now God answers that prayer. Four quick statements that I'll make here in regard to this divine deliverance. Can we see, first of all, that this deliverance was preceded by an altered position of the divine presence? Look at verses 19 and 20. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud in darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. Now it's remarkable here that even in the midst of the test, God was there. If you look at the end of chapter 13, verse 21, you'll find that God's presence was there. And God did not remove His presence when they were encamped by the sea. The angel of the Lord was still there in presence with them. I wish I had time this morning to develop all the implications of that. But that angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. There's Christ. In visible form, there was Christ. There were the people. But now, as the deliverance is about to be effected, the angel of His presence, the angel who is God, the angel who is Jehovah, now removed Himself from the front where He was leading, and He now positions Himself to the rear, for now He became the defense. The presence was there, but now the manifestation of that presence changed. They had not been left alone. And now the presence of God stood between Israel and the Egyptians. God manifested Himself in the precise way that the people needed. Before they needed the leading, now they need the defending. And God was there to make the defense for His people. The presence of God, part of the deliverance. But secondly, we see that this deliverance was effected by the division of the waters. There's something supernatural. There's something unmistakable. There was something that was not the work of man. Moses, stretch out your arms. And he stretched out his arms and wham, the sea divides. But Moses didn't do that. There was something that unmistakably was the work of God, and that's what we need in our day. We need to be done something that man can't take credit for. But it takes. Moses could not take the credit for what happened to that sea. God chooses in our day to give us a token of power, a token of blessing here and there, and in our stupidity we say, boy, look what we've done. We take the credit for it. What needs to be done today is something that man cannot take the credit for. Something supernatural. Divine intervention. Here we go back to our theme. It's divine intervention or else. But here's the divine intervention. The sea divided. Thirdly, this deliverance was experienced by life and death. The same event gave safe transit to the people of God. He preserved them from the hostilities of the Egyptians. But it also meant the total destruction of the enemy. Do you see the irony here? Can you see the irony? The sea that Israel dreaded became for them a protecting wall. And the sea that the Egyptians regarded as their ally became the divine avenger against them. There was life and there was death in this deliverance. The goodness and the severity of God. Verse 30 makes that clear. The Lord saved Israel, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. The goodness and the severity of God. Goodness for his people. Severity for his enemies. Same event. Different result. But finally we see this, that this deliverance resulted in a revived people. The last verse of the chapter. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord and believe the Lord and his servant Moses. Interesting to observe here, not that what you see determines what you fear. You go back to verse 10, they lifted up their eyes, they saw the Egyptians, they feared the Egyptians. In verse 31, they saw the Lord and they feared the Lord. What you see determines what you fear. They were filled with awe, overwhelmed with that divine presence. They were strengthened now in their belief of the Lord as they saw the great deliverance effected for them. How could they be the same? How could they remain in their despair and panic and ignorance when they had that great testimony and witness of the work of God? How can we be the same? Today we're cornered. We're cornered by the sea of our own carnality. We're cornered by the sea of our pride, our ignorance. How do we respond to this text? Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, you know the mess we're in. Help us to see it. Help us, O Lord, to quit from ourselves, to quit from a movement, to quit from a denomination, and to rest and hope upon the Lord. You must act. You must act. Else we have certain defeat. Act, O Lord, for Christ's sake.